Well, Sanballat the Horonite is from Moab. And Moab was where the Moabites came from, of course. Okay, I guess you'd call us in Albuquerque, Albuquerqueans or whatever. In some places, you might call somebody Texans or New Mexicans. And, of course, I don't know about you. How many times have you maybe been out of state and you got a New Mexico driver or a New Mexico license plate and people wonder if you're from the United States? But Tobiah was an Ammonite. Well, who were these people? If you go back in Genesis chapter 19, you find out that Tobiah and Sanballat were descendants of Lot. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read that story about Lot and God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sinfulness, because of their wickedness, we find that Lot and his wife and his two daughters escaped. The angel literally had to run them out of town before the town was destroyed. And they were supposed to go to Zoar. And they decided, well, there's nobody here in Zoar that's like what we had back there. So they ended up in a cave. Well, on their way out, the angel said to them, do not look back while the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are being destroyed. But Lot's wife, in longing to see what had happened, looked back. And the Bible says that she was changed into a pillar of salt. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but if you go to if you go to Israel today, in fact, I've got books from the 1800s that show pictures of what has always been historically known as Lot's wife. It's a pillar of salt. And with erosion and all that over time, it's much smaller than it is, but you can actually take a tour to Israel today and take a tour to the actual pillar of salt that was Lot's wife. What we find, though, is that when Lot's wife was destroyed or turned into a pillar of salt, Lot ended up in a cave with his two daughters. And his two daughters, realizing that there was that Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, and they're thinking, okay, we need to have children now. So what did they do? The older daughter got her father drunk and slept with him. And then the next night, the younger daughter got her father drunk and slept with him. And they both conceived children. And guess what those children's names were? The first one's name was Moab. And the second was Ammon, or Ben-Ammi, which is really Ammon. And so out of those two boys who were conceived in incest came the Moabites and the Ammonites. So these two men here, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonite, were actually descendants of Lot's daughters that were conceived in incest. And so in this portion of Scripture, we see that there's a godly lineage and an ungodly lineage. You can even go back to Genesis and see in Cain's lineage was an ungodly lineage. And in Seth's lineage was a godly lineage. The Bible says that in Seth's lineage, men became to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see that when it came down to the time of the flood, there were basically eight people left in that godly lineage, and that was Noah and his family. But there was a world full of ungodly people who rejected the preaching of Noah for 120 years. And Noah went into that ark, and the hand of God closed the ark, and a week later the flood came. And so throughout Scripture we can see this battle, as it was said in Genesis chapter 3, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that this battle continues through these lineages. So that's what happened here in Nehemiah. You got basically two young men who were literally descendants of heathens who decided they didn't want to have anything to do with this. They were grieved about it. As we talked about before, we saw where Nehemiah rose up in verse 12 at nighttime, and he went out on that recon at night. And he looked at what was going on with the wall. He looked at all the things that had been done with it. He went out inside the wall. We talked about how the animal that he was riding in some places it was so broken down, there wasn't even any room to go there. But see, Nehemiah had a purpose. And I know we've done a summary up to this point, but I just wanted to pause for a moment and ask you, do the people Or do you see the purpose in God's plan? Do you see the purpose in God's plan? More importantly, do you see your purpose in God's plan? And I know we went through all the way Nehemiah chapter 2 and we covered it from the historic part of it of what happened. But let's look at it from the doctrinal position of what happened. Well, first off, we saw that Sanballat and Tobiah, in verse 10, it said it grieved them exceedingly. They were very upset. And often what we find is that the enemy of motivation is grief. And I don't mean that in the sense of grieving like in the loss of a loved one. I'm talking about an emotional attitude that rises up and consumes you. And I don't mean that in a good way. I mean that in a bad way. In a way that spurs hatred, that motivates people to hate, motivates people to want to do things to stop people. And what you find when you look at, for example, anger, that anger has seven levels that we go through when we have anger. The first thing is some sort of stimulus that causes some sort of discomfort or whatever. And so that's the first level. And when we pay too much attention to that, when we focus too much on it, then what happens is we get anxiety. Anxiety is the second level. And after a while, we get to the point where we're getting kind of a little bit upset about it. We're getting a little bit of agitation. So that's the third level. And then with time, as agitation ceases to be resolved, we get irritation, which is the fourth level. And then after a while, with irritation, I'm sure that if you took a marker or something and just rubbed it on your skin, after a while, it's like, okay, this is all right. How many of you have had a real itchy part of your body and you scratch it and it's like, ah, it feels good. You got that little chill run up and down your spine and it just keeps itching and itching. You keep scratching it. Before you know it, you got sores. You got red spots. You're scratching it raw. Animals are known to do that. They get fleas or some sort of skin disease, they'll scratch themselves raw. So we get that irritation. And before long, when we can't get rid of that irritation, then we go to the next level, which is frustration. Now we're starting to get the emotional building where we're getting to the point where we're saying, I got to do something to stop this. I've got to do something to keep this from going on. I've got to do something to keep those people from doing what I don't want them to do. And then we reach the sixth level, which is anger. And anger is that point in our mind where we decide, am I going to cross the line and say, all to heck with it and go for it? Or am I going to keep it down? A lot of people, they talk about anger management. And people say, well, I have a problem with anger. It's, no, your anger works fine. You have a problem with diffusing it before it gets to anger. Because once you get to that line where we go into wrath, and the Bible says this in James chapter 1, verse 19, it says that let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wrath is that point when you go over the level 6 line of anger into insanity. When you say, I don't care anymore. And now you have this uncontrollable desire to destroy something. And it's manifested two ways. One, it's manifested in outwardly ways, throwing things, screaming, fighting, killing. Or it's manifested inwardly. Inwardly could be depression. Inwardly could be self-mutilation. Inwardly could be suicide. I'll show him. I'll just starve myself and then he'll see what happens. Sometimes you hear some of the most bizarre stuff, what people are going to do themselves to get back at somebody. It's like, I think that the real emphasis here is not getting back at someone. I think the emphasis is learning to defuse that anger before it becomes wrath, which is level 7. Wrath is uncontrolled display of anger in man's sense. Because in man's sense, it's always based on selfishness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. In this case, Sanballat and Tobiah, they did not like it that somebody was coming there to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They had their great little gig going on there. Okay, we're sitting here, we're living, we're doing a great business, and now we got these Israelites that want to come back over and take up their land again. They want to rebuild the walls. And of course, as we learned there, that as Nehemiah went out on this recon, what we find then is that the when we get to verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn. So in the beginning, what you see is that when you have a plan or a mission for God, what you find is there are going to be people who, quote, poo-poo the idea. Nah, you're not going to be any good for that. I kid you not. Let me tell you a true story that happened just this last week. I was doing a funeral somewhere, and I'm not going to say where it was at, but let's just say that the person who was the head, spiritual leader at that church, when I'd met him for the first time, and I gave him one of my cards, told him about our ministry, told him about how we provide biblical counseling for people, and he said to me, and I quote, "I got a few people that I could send your way. I've tried to help them, it doesn't work, and God can't help them, so maybe you can." Now, this was a very well-known minister in this town that just said to me, God cannot help them. Now, I don't know about you, but if God can't help them, what makes them think I can? And so here we have somebody laughing them to scorn because they decided that they were going to get motivated and they were going to fix these walls. Now, we talked before about how the rebuilding of the temple is a reflection of the rebuilding of our hearts. And what you find is that when you start walking in a godly light, when you start behaving like Christ behaved, when your ideas and attitudes become the ideas and attitudes of Christ, it's going to make people upset. And you're going to come under attack. And so when we think about the temple being rebuilt, the next natural step here, which was Nehemiah's burden, which was Nehemiah's vision, was to rebuild the walls to protect the temple. Likewise, as believers, we need to rebuild our lives so that we protect our hearts. The way that we do that, Psalms 119, if you take a moment here, and I know I've mentioned these verses quite often, and we can go to many, many verses, but take a look at Psalms 119, verse 11. In fact, I'm going to just start in verse 9. Psalms 119, if you really read that psalm in depth, it is really a psalm that focuses on the Word of God. It says in verse 9, "Wherewithal or how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." In other words, how do we change our lives? How do we clean up our lives? It's not a Nike commercial where you just try harder, just pray harder. It says, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word, notice what it says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." And notice here's the key words, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." You see, in order to have motivation, it has to come from the heart. I've said this before, that I would hope and pray that we are a different type of Baptist church, not the traditional Baptist church in the sense that we browbeat you and intimidate you into changing your life. Because I can tell you right now, if that was the case, there isn't a lady that would enter this church without a dress on. I've actually seen that happen. I've heard that happen. I know when I was ordained under Dr. Max Younts, he told me of a story how he lived, when he lived in Florida, he was going to Florida Bible College, and there was a lady close to him that lived close to him, that her husband had, she had just got word from the state police that her husband had been killed in a traffic accident. Of course, in her panic and in her grief, She goes next door to the good old-fashioned fundamental Baptist church and asks to speak to a pastor because she just found out that her husband had died. And so the secretary gets the pastor and he comes out and says, "What can I help you with?" She tells him, he said, "I'd be happy to help you, but you need to go home and put on a dress first." I don't know about you, but that wouldn't inspire me to have faith in somebody preaching God's word that does that kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus would do. And so what ends up happening then is that we have to look at inspiring from the heart, not intimidating. I say this to parents all the time. If you think that intimidating your children is going to cause them to be good little kids, guess what they're doing when you're not around to intimidate them? They're being little monsters. They're going to do things because you're not there to intimidate them. That's what we have today in our culture. We have a lot of people who decide that, well, it's not really my responsibility to raise my kids. It's the school's responsibility. Or it's my pediatrician's responsibility. Or it's somebody else's responsibility. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's the parents' responsibility. You can send them to schools. You can get tutors for them. You can get doctors. Whatever the case may be, at the end of the day, God holds each one of us accountable for our children. And he holds each one of us accountable for our own behaviors. There are some people that talk about the generational curse of how we're cursed by the sins of our ancestors. Well, if you read Ezekiel chapter 18, it says that we are responsible for our own sins. It says that the son is not responsible for the sins of the father, and the father is not responsible for the sins of the son. And so some people get that kind of confused. When it talks about a generational curse, it's talking about if you have a family that has nothing to do with God, such as Sanballat and Tobiah, for generation after generation after generation, they're going to raise children that have nothing to do with God. They're going to be cursed. Not because of the sins of the father, it's because the father set the tone of godlessness in the house. And so those kids raised up in a godless environment, and they too went the same way as their fathers. It takes a long time to turn that ship around. When I think of people that we know in our family, some of which are the first born-again Christians that we know of, the fallout that we have to struggle with sometimes because of elements in the family who don't know God, that when you talk to them about godly things, it's like, yeah, whatever. But yet their whole conversation is consumed with things of ungodliness. And they are so oblivious to it. They have no idea because their minds are not protected. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." How can you know what is a normal if you don't study normal? I always say if you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. Nehemiah needed others to help, though. See, Nehemiah was one man. Likewise, this church, we have a handful of people here. My goal in this church is not to say that I want 3,000 people in our congregation. I would rather have a dozen people in this congregation who are motivated to change and repair the broken walls of this city than 12 dozen people who are just here for the show. I don't really care about the thousands of people that some congregations have, because I can tell you I've been to those churches and 90% of those people don't even carry a Bible. And the majority of them that don't carry a Bible, you might be able to find one in their house. And so if they don't know anything about God's word, that you have to ask yourself, how effective is that church? Now, I'm talking about churches, people of God. We're not talking about a building. Because the Bible doesn't talk about the church being a building. It's talking about local groups of believers. You don't see non-believers in the church. The church was not a social club. So Nehemiah needed other people to help him. As we get down to verse 17 and 18, as we talked about last week, "Then I said unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we will be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good cause." And we talked about how they prepared for the work. But see, Nehemiah motivated them. You see, the enemy of the work is apathy, lack of motivation. And what we find, even in Albuquerque today, there's a whole lot of people that are out there playing church. But how many people are out there trying to rebuild the walls of this city? You look at the history of New Mexico. When I was the principal of Abundant Life Christian School in South Valley, the state changed the rules for the requirement for New Mexico State history. It used to be taught as a junior high course, and then it had to be taught as a high school course, a half a credit. So I had to rewrite the entire New Mexico State history course. And as I did my research and I studied all the books about New Mexico State history, and I looked at it from the Christian perspective, what was God's people doing in this state? All the way back to the time that the first Spanish explorers came in. And what you find for the most part, I'm not saying all of it, but what you find for the most part is a bunch of people who call themselves Christian. For example, the Acoma Indians. Talk to them about how the Spaniards greeted them. They greeted them with cannonballs. That's how they greeted them, because they looked at them as heathens. I know where we live in Ohio, there's a small town called Gnadenhutten. And that little town was what was used to be the gateway to the Northwest Territory. That little town, there was one of the first churches in the Northwest Territory was planted there, a good fundamental, foundational Bible-teaching Baptist church. Whether it was Baptist or not, that doesn't matter. What matters is that they were training, teaching the Bible, and the local natives who had been very aggressive and very murderous, who got saved, suddenly their lives were changed. They were no longer doing that kind of stuff. They were loving one another. They were accepting of people. And so what happens one day? You get a bunch of colonial soldiers that come in there and they get all drunk. And what do? They line up about 90 of the local natives, and they tied them up, and they brought them one by one with a stump, and they took a sledgehammer and they bashed their brains out. Yeah, that's God's love. You wonder why people hate God? It's because of that. But praise be to God, their chief, as he was standing in line, said to them, "We're about to be standing in the presence of our Savior." They were saved. They knew what was going on with them was not of God. They knew that it was of the devil. And I would submit to you that if your heart is not broken of what's going on in Albuquerque or New Mexico or our nation or the world, you know, we're not going to change the world. The Bible says we're on a sinking ship. But who says we can't hand out as many life preservers as possible to all the people that are in the water of sin around us, that are going to drown in their sins? Nehemiah motivated them. He prepared them. And as we look as a church, I would encourage each one of you to search within your heart to say, what can I learn to motivate me? What can I learn to be prepared for the work that our little church can be doing? You know, we talked about before how Christian education is a foundational part of this church, how counseling is a foundational part of this church. You don't have to have 8 years of college and a doctorate degree to be a biblical counselor. You basically have to know what God's Word teaches historically, doctrinally, and devotionally. And when you do that, when you are familiar with that, even in the smallest little piece of Scripture, you'll find that you can use it to minister to other people and to share with them hope that they can have. I praise God for other ministries around town that have taken that message and have decided to do something with it. But more importantly, I pray that God would motivate each one of us, that as we move forward, as you see our small group here, when we have everyone here, when the planets are in alignment, if you want to say that, the weather's good, it's not a holiday weekend, we have about 20 people. That's more than Christ had at the beginning. That's more than he had. And look what they were able to do. And so I would encourage you, don't look at the discouraging things that go on, because there are going to be people who say, oh, there's just so much work to be done. Well, I would submit to you it's like this. We just need to worry about one person at a time. Inviting people to church, showing them the love of Christ, that Christianity isn't about a bunch of rules that, here, take this rule book home and study it, get your heart right, and then we'll hang out with you. That's not how it works. Jesus hung out with people of the worst degree. And the religious authorities and leaders said, what is he doing hanging out with sinners and publicans? And Jesus said, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. You see, to him, it wasn't about the service. It wasn't about all the procedural stuff. It wasn't about what I wore. It was about having a relationship. And through those relationships, we strengthen one another. As we develop our core people who have the foundational knowledge of the Old Testament, the foundational knowledge of the New Testament, we're going to have all that stuff online this fall. We already have all those courses done, but I would encourage each one of you to take those courses, to get those foundational Old Testament, where you're going through the Old Testament book by book, not in great depth, the New Testament book by book, that you're looking at Bible doctrine so you understand the great doctrines that the Bible teaches. You look at the How to Study the Bible and Introduction to the Bible course. When you have those five courses, then you can really be prepared to start helping in a major way. And I'm not saying you can't before that, but what I'm saying is that we have to have some sort of, quote, discipleship that takes place. That's why Jesus said that if you are constantly in my word, then you can be, if you continue my word, then you can be my disciple indeed. I'm not saying you have to wait till you take our Bible Institute courses, no. I'm saying that God, if you have a heart that's willing, that's motivated to serve him, he will prepare you for the service that he has. Each and every one of us, God has a plan for. I don't know what it is, but I do know that my job, according to Ephesians chapter 4, as a pastor, is to train you and to teach you what this book says and how to apply it to your heart, not only historically, doctrinally, but devotionally, so that you have the tools that you need to go out into the world and make an impact in your job, with your associations and your families, and all that you come in contact with. And what you will find is that when you do that, just like Nehemiah went and he inspired those people to do the work of building the walls, what you find is you develop a subculture of protection for you and your family. I know right now as a small church, a lot of people will say, well, we don't have a nursery, we don't have this, we don't have... Well, how do you think those things came to be in the churches that do? Because at some point, somebody said, you know what, I'm going to prepare myself for whatever it is that God has given me to do. I'm going to look at what's going on in my life and see the things that he is exposing me to, and I'm going to use that as my guide of knowing what his plan is for me so that I can step out and have my own piece of the ministry that is all going to be part of that great building that we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that is based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, I know we covered a lot of this from the historical perspective last week, but it really comes down to this. How does this apply? It comes down to this. God loved us so much. That's why, as I mentioned before, he put a lot of names in the Bible, talked about where they were from, names that were good and names that were bad, so that we know who the key players are. The Apostle John says that I have written these things that believe on the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you could be lying there on your deathbed or being able or ready to take your last breath, and you're going to know that soon, in a moment, you're going to be absent from your body and present with the Lord. Doesn't say that you can hope that you have eternal life. That was in 1 John 5:13. Well, what did John write? He also wrote John, the Gospel of John, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What happened is that God approached a young woman by the name of Mary through a messenger of an angel. And when this messenger approached Mary and said to her what God's plan was, she said, let it be done unto me, the handmaiden of the Lord. She allowed the Holy Spirit to conceive a child within her. In those days, being a single mom, I tell you what, bad news. Huge bad news. And she was engaged to boot. But yet she allowed the Holy Spirit, she consented to it. That baby Jesus was formed within her. He was born later. He grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So Jesus allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my sins and to pay for your sins. He offers his payment to anyone who believes and trusts that he did that for them. He says, if you believe that I've done that, like it says in John 3:16, you should not perish but have everlasting life, which means that God, as we are on this earth, The moment we trust him as our Savior, he gives us his Spirit, which gives us eternal life, and now it gives us the power and the wisdom to understand the teachings of Scripture so that we can have an abundant life. And as we move forward from that, ever increasing, as we spend more and more time in God's Word, you'll see an improvement in your life, not because you're trying by your own strength to make things better, because God is changing things in your life. He's changing your heart and he's changing your attitudes. Till one day when we take our last breath, it's not a day of terror, but a day of rejoicing, knowing that we're going to be in a perfect place because we have a perfect Savior who's making us perfect people. We're not going to be perfect till we stand before God. But I would say this, if you were spending time in God's Word and you're allowing him to change your life, you should be able to look back at 6 months ago and say, wow, I was a different person back then. And you'll start seeing things from a different perspective and seeing God's hand in your life and the lives of others. And it will, more importantly, motivate you to have your mission to rebuild the walls of this area. May God bless us and keep us now until our next lesson. And we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.